Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we delve into your word today, that we will hear it, that we will learn its meaning for our lives, and that we will act on it. Amen. My name's Diane Shea, for those who don't know me, and I've been asked to speak to you this morning in this series that we're looking at on the revolutionary cross. It's an interesting book that we've been working our way through. There we go. And today we're looking at how the cross promises a new humanity. I did my theology degree back in the 90s, and sometimes I'm horrified at when I realise how long ago that is now. But in his 1996 book on the doctrine of humanity, Charles Sherlock concludes with a section about the influence of sport on human self-understanding. Being a football fan, an avid Melburnian, Charles really gets the influence that sport has, particularly on the Melbourne psyche. And he references it as a microcosm of humanity. And he places sport, along with cinema, television and media, as the key shapers of popular culture. He talks about the way sport displays our modern fascination with the body and material life and health, how it focuses community identity. And on the darker side, sport can drive excessive patriotism, division, and violence. And it's fairly topical for the week that we've just had. I was at the Blues Bulldogs AFLW game last week, so I knew that the kick captured in the photo of Taylor Harris, who is an outstanding polysport, resulted in a Blues goal. And the first AFLW posting I saw of the photo was captioned, "You kick like a girl." And I loved it because it was turning a line that's so often being used in a derogatory way into a statement of affirmation and empowerment. You know, it brought back memories of training sessions with my dad saying, "Stop running like a girl," and copying it from us, you know, arms akimbo, "But Dad, we are girls." And he soon learned, instead of, you know, kind of regurgitating lines that he'd heard growing up, to describe what he wanted us to do. Keep your elbows close to your body. Pump your arms. Don't flap them. Back straight, eyes ahead. And his line became, "Run like Raylene Boyle," which is quite a shift from "Don't run like a girl." So for that image, which was intended to affirm great skill, to be responded to with written sexual abuse by trolls, was deflating. But this time, the behaviour was not excused. Taylor Harris's stand is acting as a catalyst for new standards of online behaviour. And hopefully, it's a tipping point. Michael Wilson, who took the photo, described yesterday how proud he has been of so many coming together to stand up as a collective to bullies. Now, it was a challenging week in many ways, and for many people, even in this congregation. But amongst all the stories of trolls and terror, abuse and murder, and a slew of ugly behaviours, there are also some great human stories. So I'm going to invite you to break into small groups now and spend a few minutes talking about what's your human story from this week. Time starts now. When we look at the cross, and particularly this morning, I'm kind of basing what I'm talking about in some of the things that come out of the John reading, the Gospel reading that we had today. But when we read the story of the cross and try to make sense of it, the when and where inform the what and why. Because we're Christians, we tend to think of Jesus' death having occurred on Good Friday. And we slide past that it occurred at Passover in the Jewish calendar. Now, that's not a coincidence. Jesus dying in Jerusalem during the Passover festival is key to our understanding of what's happening in the cross. I'm just going to call out a few points in relation to that. Passover is a festival of freedom. And it's called Passover because it remembers God passing over any house marked with the blood of a newborn lamb during the final plague of Egypt. The plague of the death of the firstborn son was the catalyst for Pharaoh letting the people of Israel go. So it's also known as the festival of freedom or the festival of liberation. At Passover, many travelled to Jerusalem. It was a focus point for the Jewish people. And if we think of it in Jesus' time, Jerusalem and the Israelites were not their own nation, but were once again under the power of a ruling regime. At the time of Jesus, the underlying theme is that the people were in the promised land geographically, but they weren't free. So Jesus' death and the defeating of death through the cross announces a new kingdom that is not based on geography or human power structures. It's based on service and the worship of God. The freedom achieved for God's people at the Passover is, Jesus indicates, achieved much more expansively through the cross. Cycling back to the Exodus story again, when we remember back to that story, there's an escalating tension leading up to the Passover, the plagues and challenges between Moses and Pharaoh's court. The Israelites are God's people. He holds the power of heaven and earth. The authorities of earth, in this case the Pharaoh, has usurped God's power, and it's Pharaoh who believes he has the power of life and death. In the events of the plagues and the Exodus, God removes any misconception about who has true power. God is also present among his people. In the story of the Passover in Exodus, God moves with the people. He's leading them and protecting them, just as he had back in the Genesis 46 story when they were going into Egypt. And God promised the people, "I myself will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also bring you out again." And God steps in to rescue his people. The Hebrew people have been groaning under the weight of oppression by the Egyptians. And Pharaoh's response to the final plague is to expel the Hebrew people. And they get an extremely short period of time to pack and leave. So short, there's no time for bread to rise. hence the unleavened bread. Jesus understands the theology of Passover, and the gospel writers and Paul also clearly see the relationship between God's saving act in bringing his people out of Egypt and the saving act of Jesus on the cross. God is setting his people free. God is present among his people, and God steps in to rescue his people. N.T. Wright talks about what happened on Good Friday as being an action that was simple yet profound. And we read it in Paul's words in Corinthians. God was reconciling the world to himself in the Messiah. So we've talked about a new Passover, a new Exodus, about freedom, about the removing of usurped power, God being present among his people, and God stepping in to rescue his people. But there is one other clear way in which Jesus announces that a new promised land, the kingdom of God, has arrived. And that is through the gift of a meal. Just as the Passover meal linked the worshippers to that original event in Egypt, an event that happened once for all, and the Israelites who celebrated Passover every year could say, we are part of the people to whom it happened, so too Jesus has given the people of the new Exodus a meal that links us to the Last Supper, his death and resurrection. In the Eucharist, we also remember the event that happened once for all, and we are part of the people of God. Now, that slide's not as easy to read as it was on my laptop. I want to talk briefly about the new covenant, because the action of Jesus' death on the cross is not just a freedom movement. The people of Israel had been rescued by God, but hadn't dealt with sin. So we're effectively still in exile from the presence of God. Now, that's a really simple condensation of the Old Testament, pretty much. We usually study the prophets of the Old Testament piecemeal. We kind of look at each one. But if you survey them as a whole and realise they're not prophesying to a people who are acting like the people of God, both the pre- and post-exilic prophets recognise that God's people aren't living like God's people. Through the cross, Jesus deals with that separation. And Jesus goes ahead of his people and takes upon himself the suffering that would otherwise be theirs. In his death and resurrection, he completes the return from exile and the ultimate forgiveness of sins. And what I've put up on the screen is a comparison of the different Gospels and Paul when they talk about the short phrase that Jesus said that is about the forgiveness of sins. So in Luke, it simply says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. In Matthew, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In Mark, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And in Paul, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this as a memorial of me. Now, all of those words and phrases will be familiar to us from our communion services. The sources of them are these texts. What it's describing for us is this idea of the new covenant bringing in the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. When we celebrate communion, we are participating in remembrance of God's commitment and love for humanity. And Jesus' suffering love on the cross, in an act that happened once for all, for the forgiveness of sins. And it's a reminder that we are part of the people that it happened for. So that's kind of the background. Oops, no, I've missed an entire piece, or else I've done the slide in a different way. Yep, I've done the slide in a different way. Okay, so when we talk about what a new humanity is, a new humanity is people who worship God, who share the good news of Jesus, who reflect the divine image of God in the world, and who demonstrate his kingdom in human lives and institutions. So we're thinking about that God has come to his people, and his people can now come confidently into his presence. And we are invited into this promise of a new humanity. And that sounds like so much spin, you know. Get real, Diane. What is it and what do we have to do? How do we make sense of it? One of the key things for us to remember is that God loves humans and God values humans. And God wants us to reflect him to the world. That's our vocation as the people of God. When you read the Gospels, Jesus clearly understands that his death makes something happen. It's not pie in the sky when you die. The purpose of Jesus' death is not so that we're saved to go to heaven, or at least not wholly that. We're saved to live as the people of God here and now, every day. The balance of worshipping God, sharing the good news, of this, the balance between what is about the future and what is about the here and now, is very easy for us to get wrong. If we put all our focus on the future, we run the risk of thinking that this world doesn't matter, that what happens to it is incidental because Jesus died to save us, so we could go to heaven, right? But that thinking doesn't align to Jesus' own teaching in the Gospels. And it can lead to an attitude that we're snatching souls out of the world, not of bringing the kingdom of God into the world. Now, of course, the danger the other way is to overemphasize social gospel so that reflecting God to the world becomes kind of a statement of work. You know, done, tick, off to heaven. Now, I want to acknowledge Jeanette this morning for the music that she's chosen, because the email that I sent back to her when she said, does anything spring to mind, was full of, well, it's these kind of themes, but don't choose this song or that song or that song, because they only go halfway to what we'll be talking about this morning. And I think she's done a wonderful job in the music that she's chosen in getting the balance right between, you know, behold the Lamb of God, but kingdom of God on earth. Being in a new humanity is more than just doing good deeds in the here and now. And it's also more than just praying for things and not taking any action to love our neighbour as ourselves. And this is where the bells terminology is useful. Bless, eat, listen, learn, sent. Reminders of the fruit of the Holy Spirit are also useful. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, in some ways, talking about living as new humanity is challenging for us. We live in the time of the kingdom of God, and we don't really know what the old humanity was like. We assume that everyone understands that love is better than hate, patience is better than anger, that empathy gets you more friends and builds better relationships. And we also know that these behaviours are valued by non-Christians as well as followers of Christ. The secular humanist movement values these things. So why would we call them out as being particularly Christian? Well, if there is no concept of sin, of behaviour that separates and divides rather than drawing together, then forgiveness and mercy as core to social and individual relationships can erode. The Hebrew people were treated with suspicion because their God valued human life and didn't handle human life or life in general with a whim. Power is to be exercised with care and in the service of others. Judgment takes place in the context of justice and is to be balanced with mercy. For Christian people, the death and resurrection of Jesus brings in the new kingdom and calls us to be a new humanity, giving glory back to God, sharing Jesus' victory over death, and declaring the forgiveness of sins, just as our sins have been forgiven, of reflecting God to the world. Now, I'm conscious that being invited to join a revolution can be daunting, and depending on your change appetite, you may think, Diane, I just want to live my life as I live my life. But for those status quoers and evolutionaries among you, you too can join in the revolution. You can still keep loving those you love, even, or especially, if they don't know Jesus. That's what we're called to do. For the evolutionaries, you can extend that love to those you don't like, to those who hate you. Being invited to join the revolution of the new humanity of the cross does not necessarily mean, you know, 52-card pickup. We live transformed lives in the understanding of what Jesus has done for us, and that informs our behaviour and the way that we relate to others. It informs when we look at social structures. Does this reflect God to the world? Does it reflect the characteristics that God calls out as bringing in a better humanity? Or does it exclude? Does it not care? There's a whole range of ways in which we can bring being a new humanity into our everyday lives. Humanity in the image of God is more than aspirational. It's vocational. It's who we're called to be. Now, you talked to each other earlier about the human stories that have impacted you this week. And often our reaction to stories that resonate with our humanity is because they are a working out of those so-called human ideals. Through the cross, the people of God are invited to demonstrate a new humanity that goes beyond aspiration to execution, to the implementation of the kingdom of God on earth. Not geographical locus or church estate, but a kingdom of service that values people as equal and loved, that cares for creation, demonstrates freedom, acts with generosity, proclaims Christ's saving act and forgiveness of sins, and shares the hope of the resurrection. And I'm going to ask you to take a couple of minutes now. If you've got pen and paper, if you've got a device that you can write this down, something down in, or you're just thinking through what you want to do, I want you to take a couple of minutes to write down two ways that you will reflect the image of God to the world this week. I want to finish with a couple of quotes from Scripture that illustrate that we are called to be a new humanity, a new community, living transformed lives in a new kingdom. From our John 13 reading, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And Jesus himself said, 'For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you.'" And from Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus."